To begin our study this evening, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to come back to Romans, but there's a couple of things that I want to point out as we move in the direction of Paul's teaching in Romans 4. And one of those things is in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul in this chapter is dealing with the whole issue of the resurrection, and particularly in verses 51 and following, he's dealing with our resurrection, which has to do fundamentally with that instantaneous event called the rapture in popular terminology, and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead raised imperishable, and we are changed. But he addresses that on the triumphal theme at the end of verse 54, that death is swallowed up in victory. And the statement in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he makes this comment in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I want you to keep that in mind as you turn over to Romans chapter 7. Because he makes a comment in Romans chapter 7, in verse 9, in his own personal historical setting, he gave his testimony in verse 9. He said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. That came alive as the word resurrected, or was resurrected. It came back to life. And I died. And then I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3, because Paul wrote the book of Galatians to a group of people who were heavily involved in moving in the direction of what is typically called legalism. And in Galatians chapter 3, in a very strong confrontational statement, he says in verse 1, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And now they knew the answer to that. He knew they knew. He knew they knew their own experience. He's just asking them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The background to that question is simple. He moved into Galatia, and he preached the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified. And when they heard the message and believed it, the Spirit of God came into them, indwelt them. They received the Spirit when they believed the message of Christ crucified. They knew the answer to this question. What he's asking is, are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Now, all of these texts that I've pointed to have one common theme that is also addressed in Romans chapter 4. So if you want to go back now to Romans 4, that's where our study is actually going to zero in. But the thing I want you to understand is this, that Paul understood and firmly believed and aggressively promoted the dogma that law was a dead-end, death-producing, sin-reviving phenomenon that you just do not dare, as a believer, to get messed up by the law. You don't get entangled with it. You don't yield to the concept of the law if you want to stay alive. Because he said, I was alive once. But then the law came and sin was resurrected and I died. And that's his testimony as a believer. The only way you can say I was alive once is if you were really alive once. And that means you were converted, born again, brought to life. And then the law came back in, and that's normal. And most believers struggle. They come to Christ by faith and then they struggle with how they're supposed to live now. And 99 times out of 98, they'll go back into the law for a little while because they figure the life is up to them. And it's a wrong figuring. It killed Paul when he did that, and how he worked that out, I don't know. But I do know that he got it worked out in his own head because Romans 7 says so. The Galatians had done this. They had gotten the gospel preached to them, they believed, they received the Spirit by faith, and as soon as Paul left town, others came in and they got all balled up in this thing about how we're supposed to live now, and the answer that was given to them, well, you're supposed to live out of your own determination. You're supposed to grit your teeth and buckle down and behave. And also submit yourself to all these rules and regulations. And the Galatians were on the verge of dying. So Paul wrote to them the book of Galatians to correct and address that. The Corinthians were all caught up in a mix of libertinism and legalism. And he just point blankly tells them the strength of sin is the law. So when we're dealing in Romans chapter 4 with this issue of the law, and we're going to be looking this evening particularly at verse 13, just keep in mind that Paul, as a former Pharisee, well entrenched in the law, having fully embraced legal theology for the majority of his adult lifetime until he became a believer, he knew the ins and outs of all of that. It didn't even spare him. He still struggled with this legal thing, according to chapter 7. And yet, out of his own struggle came this clear understanding that submitting to the law as a believer was signing your own spiritual death warrant. Not in the sense of losing your salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can't live under the law. You'll die. Sin will get dominion over you, and it will dominate you if you get balled up in the law. So this evening, in the studies that we've been doing in Romans 4, we've seen Paul's debate about circumcision, which is kind of a key word for this whole legal issue. The whole theology of legalism was kind of wrapped up around this issue of circumcision, so that circumcision became a term that referred to a mindset in relation to the demands of law. And his debate about circumcision has, in our look at it in chapter 4, has come to one basic fact that he emphasizes over and over, and that is that circumcision was imposed on Abraham years after he had been declared righteous by God on the basis of faith. And therefore, his conclusion was that circumcision was not related at all to the question of how one becomes righteous before God. Not at all. Because he was righteous before God years before circumcision ever came into his experience. So it's not connected, disconnected. And in our study last week, we looked at the automatic question that that invariably raises, and that is, if you can be right with God without it, how come God imposed it? What was the whole issue of circumcision in light of the fact that you can be justified by faith apart from circumcision? Why then did God impose circumcision on an already justified man? And we saw that he gave an answer to that. The answer that he gave was in verse 11, in the words sign and seal. He said Abraham received the sign of circumcision, and then he used this appositive, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So he tells us there what circumcision was about. It was a sign and a seal. Well, as a sign, circumcision was a teaching device. That's what all signs are. Signs are physical level phenomena that are designed to illustrate spiritual level reality. The phenomena is only a shadow of the reality, but it is a shadow of it. And as a shadow of it, it becomes a sign. So all of the law of Moses, all the sacrificial system, all of the everything about the high priests and the showbread and all that whole thing, according to the book of Hebrews, was shadow reality. In other words, it was physical level phenomenon that was designed to enable us to understand stuff that's out of sight. So as a sign, circumcision was a teaching device. It zeroed in on the essential requirement of a harmonious relationship, primarily with God, but also then as it extends to dealing with human beings. Circumcision is a physical level phenomenal sign of what Paul called in Romans chapter 2, the circumcision of the heart. You can see physical circumcision, you cannot see circumcision of the heart. One is physical level, one is beyond and above and out of sight of the physical. The circumcision of the heart is fundamentally required for harmony to exist between man and his maker, the God who redeems him. And in Romans chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, he says that true circumcision is of the heart, and the person whose heart is circumcised ceases to seek praise from men. In terms of, or in place of it, he seeks the praise that God gives. That's absolutely crucial that we understand that. Especially in a day when we have so many professing Christians who are heavily involved in trying to attract approval from human beings. You put that in against the backdrop of Galatians chapter 1, where Paul point blankly said that if I am striving to please men, I cannot be a servant of Christ. That's still true. You still cannot be seeking the approval of men and be the servant of Christ. It's impossible. The whole issue of the circumcised heart is you don't care what men's approval or disapproval is. You only care whether God approves or not. Now, obviously, if God approves, the people of God who are in tune will also approve. But you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for Him because He circumcised your heart. He's bought you with the blood of His Son. You owe your life and your soul to Him. And you only care what He thinks of you, not what anybody else does. That's the whole issue of a circumcised heart. And that enables harmony in the relationship between a man and his God, his Redeemer. So that's what circumcision was a sign of. As a sign, it's not something that man can accomplish. Man can do the sign stuff. He can do the physical circumcision stuff. Man cannot circumcise his own heart. It's out of the realm of his capabilities. So as a sign, it's a shadow. It cannot accomplish the reality. It can only teach about it. It can only reveal truth about it, so that if the reality is going to come to pass, it will be based on the truth that has been revealed. So the issue of a sign is it takes man out of his realm and capacities. It moves it into the spiritual realm and into that area where only God can do this. And that's part of the reason, so that we trust in God and not in ourselves. Now, as a seal, that's the other word he says in verse 11, it's a sign and a seal. As a seal, circumcision was a temporal indicator of the surety of the results of the declaration of righteousness. In other words, God pronounced Abraham righteous, but the actual historical demonstration of that righteousness was a long time coming. And circumcision, as a seal, was given in Genesis 17 in conjunction with the promise of the land that God had already made in Genesis 12. Go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to give this land to you. In Genesis 17, God imposed circumcision along with the commitment that He was making, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Well, Abraham lived his whole life beyond that promise. I mean, he got that promise when he was 99 to live another 76 years. The only piece of property in Canaan he ever owned was the piece he bought to bury Sarah in. The promise that God was going to give him this land was not fulfilled in his whole lifetime. So a lot of people would say by that, well, that just proves that the promise is of no value. It's no good. It didn't ever happen. Well, the thing they forget is, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. And the promise is still theirs, and one of these days they're going to literally see it fulfilled in their experience. Until then, circumcision is the seal. It says this is going to happen, because that's what seals did. Seals guaranteed the future. That's why when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that guarantees our presence in the day of redemption, with redemption. So as a seal, it was simply a temporal indicator that it's going to happen. Just wait for it. And it counteracts the lack of temporal results. The lack of temporal results is inevitably used by somebody to say the promise is of no value. That's exactly the argument in, 2 Peter 1, when the scoffers come and they say, everything's been going on like this for hundreds of years, and Jesus promised to come back hundreds of years ago, and it hadn't happened yet, and it isn't going to happen. Well, that's not true. It doesn't follow. Just because it hadn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That's what the issue of circumcision was supposed to be a seal of, the righteousness that was his by faith. It was supposed to say, okay, you're righteous, but I don't feel righteous. I don't act righteous. I don't even look righteous. Well, it's not time yet. When we see him, we will be like him. And until then, we're going to have to go on faith that the promise is valid. That's what circumcision was a seal of. The promise is valid. So, the absence of these present results is often used to deny the legitimacy of the promises, and circumcision as a seal was the sign that it was going to happen that way. It was going to be true. Circumcision was imposed upon Abraham as a way to deepen his faith, not as a way to accomplish his justification. That's fundamental. That's what verse 11 is saying. Now this evening, we're going to go on into verse 13, because Paul continues in verse 13 to insist that promise is not rooted in law. He says in verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Was not through the law. I mean, he said this over and over already. He's saying it again. So, the very fact that Paul feels compelled to continue to hammer on this thesis that it's not by the law is a revelation of the difficulty with which human beings jettison the law concept. We don't jettison it easily. If we jettisoned it easily, we would never be drawn by it. But almost invariably, even a true born-again believer will have a scrape with the law. And he'll go back into that system for a little while. Not always, but the majority of the time it happens. So that proves that the appeal of law is very powerful. So most of us, if not all of us, do just like the Jews did. We turn circumcision from its original purpose as a sign and a seal to a demonic purpose. A doctrine of a demon. That's what Paul said. They give heed to doctrines of demons. It's demonic to take the shadow and turn it into the reality. The true mechanism for obtaining righteousness before God is faith. The Jews turned circumcision into the true mechanism for obtaining righteousness before God. So we're seeing in verse 13 a return by the Apostle Paul to his thesis. It is not upon the foundation of law that God gives the promise to Abraham and or to his seed. So what we want to do this evening is to go with Paul in this reiteration of this common thesis that's been, we've been studying it for a good while, but it hasn't been as long as we studied chapters 1, 2, and 3, and there we were just, you know, this old thing of sin. You know, I told you for months, don't get discouraged by this focus in chapters 1, 2, and 3 because it's just part of the picture, but we're in it. We're immersed in it. Well, now we're immersed in this thing called justification by faith, and all of us in this room have already bought into that. So the tendency for us is to not be quite perhaps as concerned about some of the details as maybe we ought to, and that's why I introduced the study by showing you that the law is a killer. It's deadly if we submit to the concepts. And that's why he's saying again in verse 13, it is not through the law. So, what I want to do this evening is look at the point of focus in verse 13. The point of focus is the promise that he would be heir of the world. That's what he's addressing. Abraham did not get the promise that he would be heir of the world through the law. The promise that he would be heir of the world. So let's think about this promise about an heir, being an heir, the issue of inheritance. When we start thinking about inheritance, being the heir of something, one of the most fundamental issues that's involved in inheritance is the issue of sonship. Sons inherit. Non-sons don't. I mean, that's a truism that runs throughout the scriptures. In fact, even in Jewish family law, there was an order to the inheritance, and the firstborn son received a major portion of inheritance that none of the other sons got, and that was the reason for the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Being born twins, Esau, having been born first, got to be the firstborn in terms of the right of inheritance, and Jacob wanted it. And so, as they grew up, there was this conflict between them because Esau was going to get something Jacob wasn't going to get. And so one day, you know the story, Esau was talked into selling his birthright to his brother for a pot of soup. But it created such a backlash of rage that if Jacob had stayed around, Esau probably would have killed him, just like Cain slew Abel. So Jacob had to leave, dodge, get out of town. And that's when he went over to Laban and ended up marrying Leah and Rachel and all the years he served there. And then he comes back and he's terrified his brother's coming to meet him and he's just sure he's going to kill him. You know, so he does, all that entire story was all about who gets the inheritance. Who gets the major portion of the inheritance. And so this whole business of talking about being an heir, you have to talk about being a son. And there are several texts that I want you to be clear on. In Galatians 3:29, which we pointed out 2 or 3 weeks ago, Paul argues that if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs. And so he actually, I told you when we looked at that, that almost sounds backwards. It almost sounds like the real issue is belonging to Christ. And being a son of Abraham might be a way to get that done, but the real thing is belonging to Christ. And Paul says, no. The real thing is being an heir of Abraham. And belonging to Christ gets you there. So you think, well, this just doesn't sound right. But that's what he says in Galatians 3:29. You really want to be a son of Abraham. And in order to be one, you've got to belong to Christ so that you can be one. Well, the argument there is that Paul makes no bones about the fact that in order to be an heir, you've got to be a son. In Galatians 4:7, Paul maintains his thesis in Galatians that a person has to be a son in order to be an heir. And then he goes into this thing about how, you know, if you're a child but you're an heir, well, you're treated like a child, not the heir, because the heir is Lord of all, but you don't get to act like Lord of all until you grow up and get placed as adult son. So even though you're the heir, as long as you're a child, you come under these rules and regulations and all that, and he was explaining some of the function of law in that regard. But the point is, you've got to be a son to inherit. In Genesis 15:2. Right before Genesis 15:6, which is the major text in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and is counted to him for righteousness. The thing that leads up to that is this. Abraham has a problem with God because he says to God, what are you going to give me? I mean, God has come to him and said, don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your great reward. That's right after he's defeated those five kings. And it's just a dead certainty that those five kings are going to figure out what happened, and next year they're going to come clean his plow. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. And I'm your great reward. And Abraham immediately goes from that word reward and says, well, what are you going to give me? I'm childless, and the heir in my household is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, I don't have anybody to leave my stuff to except this slave of mine, this steward of mine. And you say you're my great reward. What are you going to give me seeing that I'm childless? And that was when God took him outside and said, enumerate the stars if you're able. That's what your seed's going to be. And Abraham believed him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that's the background there. But the point I want you to understand is that Abraham's big deal was he had no heir. And in Hebrews 1, verse 2, the whole point of Hebrews 1 is that Jesus is the Son, and he is therefore the heir. And then in Romans 8, verse 17, Paul clearly emphasizes that inheritance only comes if you're a legitimate child, a legitimate son. If you're not a child of God, you're not an heir. So that's one of the issues that's involved in verse 13 when he says the promise to Abraham and to his seed, or to his seed, that he would be heir, was not through the law. But the point is, you got to be a son, you got to be one of the offspring in order to be an heir. And then the question is obviously raised. Well, then how do you get to be the son? How do you get into this whole business of being a participant in the inheritance? That's the issue. How do you become a son of Abraham? And, of course, there were two answers. One was, well, you submit to the circumcision that Abraham submitted to. You get under the covenant that he was involved with God in, and you behave yourself, and you'll end up being treated like an heir. And Paul says, no, that is not it. In order to be an heir, you have to mimic the behavior of the father, and the father was a believer before he was circumcised. So if you want to be an heir, you have to be a believer like the father was. That's what makes you a son, is copying the behavior of the father. So he argues all the way through here that Abraham had to be the father. That's the point. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, or our father, according to the flesh, is found? Then in verse 11 it says that he received the sign and the seal so that he might be the father of all who believe. And then in verse 12 he says he's the father of circumcision if they believe. In verse 16 it's for this reason that it's by faith so that it can be according to the grace so that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, because the issue is those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, verse 17, a father of many nations I've made you. So this whole business, verse 18, in hope against hope he believed in order that he might become a father. So the issue is Abraham has to be the father. You have to be the offspring or the child, the son of Abraham, in order to be an heir with him. That's Paul's whole argument in this whole chapter. Abraham is the father of those who believe. If you want to know how Abraham believed, that's what Romans 4 is about. The conclusion of it finally comes down to verse 21, that Abraham was fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's the bottom line of what it means to believe. The one who makes a promise is the one responsible to fulfill it. You are a believer when you expect that God will do what he promised you. And you're not a believer if you don't expect that from him. Now, if you expect that from him because you mistakenly think that he owes it to you because of your good behavior, you're into the law. And that is not going to get you an inheritance. But the point is, believing means the one who made the promise is responsible to fulfill it. Your responsibility is to believe him. Now, that brings us then to the content of the inheritance. He says he would be heir of the world. The promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. Now, what is Paul doing here? In the giving of the sign seal, the circumcision thing in Genesis 17, the issue was, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Every place that you've walked, I'm going to give this land to you, the land of Canaan. That's the way it's said in Genesis 17. God links circumcision to the inheritance of the land. Paul says he's going to be the heir of the world. Now, should we take the word cosmos and take it as the land? Or should we understand it a little differently? Well, I really think that the issue in Genesis 17 is the land of Canaan, and it is for the circumcised offspring of Abraham who also believe. That's verse 12. The father of circumcision to those who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. In other words, bottom line is faith. That other issue of circumcision has to do with some national identity issues. Now, in the content here, the giving of the land was circumcision, but Paul in this text expands the land by using the word cosmos, to the world. Why? Well, because in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he expanded the heirs. The circumcised heirs, that is the Jews, the sons of the literal sons of Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, those literal sons who came under that covenant of circumcision to inherit the land of Canaan. That was one stream of humanity. But Paul argued on the basis of verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 that because Abraham was justified by faith long before he was ever circumcised, that God had it in mind that he would be the father of all who believe, and according to verse 17, he intended to make Abraham a father of many nations. So Israel was not the only nation Abraham was going to be the father of, but Israel was the only nation that ever had to be circumcised, because they came under this covenant of circumcision. But as far as Abraham being a father of many nations was concerned, that meant anybody who believed became an offspring of Abraham, and it didn't matter what nationality they were. They were his sons. So, Abraham's not just going to inherit the land. He's going to inherit the world. Now, what that means is that because he's expanded sonship, he's moved it beyond circumcision, beyond Israel. He's moved it to those who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. He expands the inheritance to the world. Now, that means that the plan of God is being presented as going far beyond the borders of Israel. The circumcised will inherit the land of Canaan if they're believers. That's what verse 12 says. They have to believe. That's the bottom line. Circumcision is a secondary issue. But the uncircumcised are also going to inherit, but they're not in the land of Canaan. They're going to inherit the rest of the world if they're believers. So the Messianic kingdom is a kingdom that is presented as having Israel as the chief among the nations, but the nations are there. And they're only there because there are believers of those national identities that are there. So Abraham and the seed are going to inherit the whole world. Now that raises the question then, if the whole world's in view, their inheritance is greater than just Israel or Canaan, the question is, what's going on here? What's the big deal about inheriting the land? I mean, you can understand the big deal about inheriting the land if you're wandering around in the wilderness looking for a place to call your own. If you're looking for a place to plant your fig trees and your vineyards and let your sheep graze and that, because you need a place like that to live, the promise of the land is a tantalizing promise. It holds, you know, it holds this great hope that we're going to have a place of our own, a place where we can put down roots and live our lives. But that's a very this-time-oriented, this-world-oriented kind of thing. And for Paul in Romans, believers have been weaned away from this whole notion that this life is the crucial life. It's not. This life is a staging ground to life eternal. So the question is, so what do you care if you inherit the world or not? Well, the answer to that is partly because the world's going to be around forever. Not this one. We know that this one's going to be consumed with fire. We also know, however, that the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in the new earth, there are going to be kings and nations. And according to Revelation 21, the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory to the New Jerusalem on a periodic basis. And so you have this very real earthly picture. I mean, you know, everybody thinks, well, when you go to heaven, it's going to be floating around in clouds and strumming harps and singing songs and being bored. That isn't it. If you read Revelation, the end of the book, you discover that God has plans for a whole new heaven, a whole new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem apparently suspended above the earth to give light on the earth. A whole segment of the of humanity called the church is going to dwell in that new Jerusalem where the Lamb is going to rule and reign from, but the earth is going to be a part of the dominion, and the kings of the earth are going to be bringing their glory, the produce of their nations, to the new Jerusalem on a regular periodic basis. The leaves of the tree of life that are on both sides of the river of life that flow out of the throne of God in the new Jerusalem are going to be spread out all over the whole earth because those leaves are for the maintaining the health of the nations. The point is this. God has never, ever said that our physical identity is not important. That's the doctrine of resurrection. There's no point to physical bodily resurrection if the body's not important. It is important. Now, the bodies that we're going to get at the resurrection, those glorified bodies, are going to be phenomenal, and they're going to be enormously different in many ways from this, the bodies we inhabit now. Paul says this body is a seed, and you cannot tell what the plant's going to be by looking at the seed. That's his argument in 1 Corinthians 15. The glory of the seed is not the glory of the plant. When we get our new bodies, they're going to be very much like these bodies in some respects, because Jesus's was. But they're going to be phenomenally different in a lot of respects, because Jesus's was. And the point that I'm making is, because it's still a body, it is still going to have to be sustained, and the sustenance of the body has always been the land. It was made out of the dust of the ground. It's going to be sustained by the produce of the land. That was the whole point of the law. Living in Israel gave Israel all of this prosperity in terms of fruitfulness for their crops and all that, so that they could eat and stay healthy and be healthy and live. Well, when we get to the glorified state, that is not a static state. Your body is still going to be required to be nourished. That's what the leaves of the tree for your health are going to be. They're still going to be eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. So the promise of the land is still a significant, tantalizing thing. I've often used this illustration. You know, these bodies, because they're infected by sin, are easily jaded. We have a automatic jading that just goes on. If you, for example, with drug addiction, now I'll just take it by faith. I've never been a drug addict, but this is what I'm told. Okay? They tell me that if you shoot up, that you'll get a certain sense or feeling physically, a certain euphoria. And it apparently feels so good, and I know that feeling because I got in the hospital once, I got this heavy dose of, and I thought I was heaven in terms of feeling. And then I understood drug addiction. But the next time you want to reach that same level of feeling, they tell me you have to use a little bit more of the drug that got you there, because your body is already adjusting and jading, adapting, killing the effect. So the next time you have to use more. And the time after that you have to use more. And the danger is that you'll use too much and then you'll overdose and it'll kill your body. I mean, that's what's going on, okay? Sin has created this jading effect where you lose the wonder of the experience just by having too much of the experience too close together. I don't believe that our glorified bodies have that in them. I think that when you take that first bite of the tree of life, it is going to be so outstanding. You're going to think, there was nothing on earth that tasted this good. Nothing. And the second bite is going to be just as good as the first one. And the third one, and the fifth one, and the tenth one, and the thousandth one, there's going to be no jading. That's the point. God has a physical future for us that is going to be phenomenal. And that's part of what it means to be an heir of the world. It's not the whole ball of wax, but that's part of what it means. The promise to Abraham that he would have this future, according to verse 13, was not through the law. What Paul is trying to say here is, look, to be an heir, you've got to be a son. To be an heir of the promise of the world, inheritance of the world, you've got to be a son. Okay, how do you get there? He says it's not by the law. It's through the righteousness of faith. What the real issue there is, how do you get into this harmonious relationship with the God who made you, in antagonism to whom you lived in your trespasses and sins? How do you get into this sonship relationship so that you get to be an heir? The two answers have always been, on the one hand, there you have these people who say, well, you get there by behaving yourself and satisfying the righteous demands of the God who made you, and not being a rebel and getting with the program and doing what you're supposed to do. Behave yourself. And if you don't come up to holiness, you're just going to perish in hell. I mean, I hear that preached constantly. Still being preached. But it's a lie. Because that's righteousness by the law, by your performance, by your ability. The only other alternative is to be justified by some other method. And Paul's other method, according to chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, is that there is a righteousness that's been manifested apart from the law, righteousness through faith. So you can choose. You can either try to behave yourself into the kingdom, or you can believe yourself into the kingdom. Okay? Now, the mechanism of the law is a hugely devastating and destructive mechanism because of the things that underlie it. This whole business of trying to become right with God by behaving has some fundamental, deadly problems. One of the problems of the law is that there has to be an answer to this question. Why do you want to try to approach God on that basis? You have to answer that question. It's a motive question. And Paul's answer to the motive question was, everybody who tries to approach God on the basis of the law is doing it for reasons of pride. It will automatically lead to boasting because that's what it's all about. It's about the spirit of man exulting in his performance so that he can be proud of himself for what he's accomplished, and the fact that God will accept him because of what he's accomplished is his foundation for boasting to everybody else. And that desire to boast is a desire to exalt ourselves over other people. That's deadly. It kills relationships. That's the essence of the problem. So when you answer the question, well, why do you want to approach God on the basis of your performance? It's a motive issue, and it's a deadly motive. That's why the law is the power of sin, because it gives us a basis for exalting ourselves and boasting. If we can do it. On the other hand, the whole issue of promise is, God made the promise of eternal life. He will forgive your sins and grant you eternal life if you put your trust in His promise. You believe Him. Okay, in order to do that, you have to admit something. And that is, that you've sinned. You need forgiveness. The promise is forgiveness so that you can become a son. Well, to admit that you need to be forgiven is a position of humiliation. You cannot come to God in pride. It won't work. You have to come in reality, which is, I have sinned. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be sent to hell forever. That's what I deserve. There will be none of this welfare mentality, you owe me this, when it comes to the kingdom of God. God doesn't owe you a plug nickel. What he owes you is eternity in hell. That's what he owes you, based on your performance. That's a position of humiliation. But God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So, the approach of faith is an approach that says, look, I'm done with this business of seeking approval from people on the basis of my behavior. I'm done with trying to exalt myself. I'm done with trying to earn my way. I'm going to just admit the truth. I'm a sinner. I deserve to perish. I'm going to ask God if He'll forgive me on the basis of what Jesus did. And from then on, I'm just going to be worried about my relationship with Him. That's the circumcision of the heart that says, I don't care about the praise of men. I only want to be right with God. So that's the approach of faith. Those are the only two there are. That's what verse 13 says. The promise to Abraham and or to his seed was that he would be the heir of the world through faith, the righteousness of faith. So our future hinges on that issue. And it does, even as believers, our future still hinges on whether we buy deeply into that. Because if we go back into that old mindset of trying to earn, trying to obey, trying to behave our way into the blessing of God, that won't work. You can't behave yourself into the blessing. You can only believe your way into it. Because blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is reckoned righteousness apart from works by faith. So that's what verse 13 is driving at. And that's where we need to be very, very clear. Because one of the biggest problems for Christendom is this desire, this latent, egotistical desire to be looked up to and approved by people around us. That's the law at work. It's deadly. It's the sting or the power of sin. the sting of death. So we want to be careful that every day as we get up to do live our life, that we're going to live it on the basis of what has God promised? What can I trust Him for here? What do I need to trust Him for here? It's not about what do I need to do. It's about what do I need to trust Him for. Granted, we'll be involved in activities. But the activities will either be activities where God is supplying the ability and the direction and the wisdom and the power, or there'll be activities where we're supplying the wisdom and the direction and the power and all that, and the two will be totally different types of life. So the real question every morning is, what do I need to trust Him for, not what do I need to do today? Okay? Are there any questions or comments you want to make on the basis of verse 13 or anything that we've addressed this evening? Or at least I can avoid getting into trouble because I'm keeping the law here. Yeah, you may be trying to fault me, but I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to stay out of trouble here. That's the big deal, is I can stay out of trouble.
And you can't.
No.
Yeah.
That's absolutely the difference. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love. It produces the right motivation. You know, there are two ways you can live according to Galatians 5, the flesh or the Spirit. Both of them have to do with being constrained by something. Well, that's why Paul said, if you walk in love, there's no violation of the law. There's no law against love. So, if you're constrained by the desire to impress, or the desire to stay out of trouble, those are constraints of law. If you want to do it because the person that you're doing it for has caught your heart and your attention and your value and you love them, then the whole motivation is totally different.
Yeah. All the way through, over and over and over, they saw him cast out demons and did all that stuff. And then in chapter 9 of Mark, they're arguing about who gets to sit on
the left and right hand position.
Are they kind of like going back to Jacob and Esau? They want more of the inheritance for themselves.
Sure. And they're going to base it on their performance. Which one's the greatest? Well, I do the greatest works. When we went out on this preaching tour, I did more than you did. I accomplished more stuff than you did. I deserve a better position in the kingdom than you get. Oh, absolutely. That's true. And they didn't even recognize that Jesus was the Christ until Mark 8, which is just before this chapter that he's talking about. It's a huge human problem. And even as believers, we get trapped all the time by the legal issue because, bottom line, I need to behave. Every believer knows he needs to behave. Okay? Then the immediate issue is how. And the one is buckle down and behave. The other is, God has promised you His Spirit to produce His fruit. Are you going to trust Him or not? See, Paul never says, okay, not to behave. He just suggests how you're going to approach the problem. Okay, anything else? Well, he is. He's the seed of Abraham. But Abraham is going to be an heir. The whole issue of this inheritance thing is that you are co-heir with Christ. Abraham is the fundamental co-heir. He's the father of all the rest of the heirs. But yeah, Christ is the ultimate heir. He's the ultimate seed. He's the guy that God actually promised Abraham when he said, come apart and I'll give you this land and seed in the great name. The seed was Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the greater son of Abraham that sits on the throne of David and rules. Well, he did say in Luke 4 that all of this has been turned over to me and I can distribute it according to my plan or whoever I choose to. And I don't think he could have gotten away with that as a lie. I think that what happened was Adam forfeited the authority over the world to Satan when he sinned. And as a consequence, Satan became the ruler of this present world. And he did have the authority to distribute it according to his plan, except for, of course, the nation of Israel. God said, that land belongs to these folks. So Satan didn't have as much jurisdiction in Israel as he had over the rest of the world. But he basically told Jesus the truth. I have the right to give this to you, and if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give it to you. Oh yeah, he succeeded where Adam failed, and he recovered the lost. I mean, you know, it's kind of the return to Eden idea. He recovered what was lost. Redeemed it. Oh no, the redemption wasn't paid until the... No, when Christ paid the redemption price, he said it's finished, and it was. And Satan was defeated at that point. He's an imposter now. Well, he's mostly bluff and bluster. You call his hand and he has to wilt and go away. That's what resist the devil and he will flee from you means. Call his bluff. He can only do what God will allow him to do. And God's permission to Satan is very restricted when it comes to his children. Unless they're in rebellion, and then he'll turn them over to him for disciplinary purposes. There's a huge protection for believers in the local church. That's why excommunication from the local church is so dangerous, because then the protection that's afforded you is taken away from you, and Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan, and he can destroy your flesh if he's given permission to do so. But for a believer who's walking with the Lord, he's highly protected from satanic stuff. All he can do is threaten. You call this threat, he's either got to come up with it or walk. And he usually has to walk because it's usually bluff. I don't think we ever finished that, did we? In Jerusalem. Well, there is going to be a lot of topographical changes because when he comes back, when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it's going to split and make a wide valley. And then there's going to be a stream that flows out from under the temple and feeds into this huge river that flows to both seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. So I don't know how you draw that. But there are going to be a lot of topographical changes in the world as we know it because of the destructions that are going to be going on during the tribulation period, the heavy judgments, the probably nuclear explosions and stuff like that through the conflict that's going to be going on, and then Jesus' personal destructive activity. I mean, you're going to have this thing fall out of heaven that's going to turn the Atlantic Ocean into blood. That's going to cause all kinds of changes. You know, they're just phenomenal things predicted in the book of Revelation that are just mind-boggling. The words don't do them justice. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the scenario that your word holds out before us as the promise. We thank you for the gift of eternal life, for the relationship that you've reestablished with us by your mercy and by the death of your own Son. We thank you that you offer to us forgiveness and the cleansing of the conscience so that we can serve you with a living hope And we pray now that as we go our way and as we finish out our evening, this evening, that you'll fill our hearts with wonder at the things that you have promised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.